Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make our study tonight profitable, that you would instruct us through the Scriptures. We thank you that the Scriptures are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit, who alone can open our eyes to see what you are saying there and then apply in an effective way so that there's change in our thinking and change in our living, what Scriptures teach. So we pray for the presence of your Spirit, that this study may be beneficial to us and do us good and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we finished our look at justification. We now come to sanctification. And we have to always stress that the sole means whereby we are right with God is faith. And we're right with God, and speaking of being right with God by faith, we're talking about justification. God declares us righteous. But tonight we shift our thinking to the next topic, which is sanctification. In justification, God declares us righteous. It's a forensic thing. It's a thing of a courtroom. It's the judge pounding his gavel after the foreperson of the jury has come in and said, "We find the defendant not guilty, Your Honor." And then the judge pounds the gavel and says that the verdict is such. That's a declaration. In justification, God doesn't simply declare us not guilty. He declares us righteous by means of the righteousness of Christ, by means of the death of Christ. We have right standing. But we don't just receive justification by faith. By faith, we also receive sanctification. Sanctification is not that God declares us right with Him. Sanctification is that God begins to make us into different people than what we were. And that's going to be our focus for the next several weeks. And once again, we look at these two documents, the Westminster Confession and then the London Baptist Confession, chapter 13. "They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified." Several meaning various, and mortified means put to death. "And they more and more quickened, made alive, and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And that's just a quote there from the book of Hebrews. That's Westminster. Here's London Baptist. "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion," that's the domination, lordship, "of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various lusts," several lusts thereof, "are more and more weakened and mortified," put to death, "and they more and more made alive," quickened, "and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Number two, this sanctification, this changing us, see, God not declaring us righteous now, that's justification, but God beginning to make us righteous, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There are abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. London Baptist, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. When ariseth, which should be which, and that's a typo on my part, which ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Third paragraph and last paragraph in this short chapter, Westminster, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. London Baptist, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king, in His Word hath prescribed to them. Let's look at a passage of Scripture that I think will lay out for us biblical teaching about sanctification. If you think back over the past couple of months as we've looked at the Bible's doctrine of justification, God takes us just the way we are, and the moment that we put our trust in Christ, He declares us not only not guilty, but actually righteous in His sight, justification. You will recall probably that time and time again we turn to two books, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Romans more than Galatians, I think. And there's a reason for that. The book of Romans really outlines this gospel of God that Paul was going to declare to the church of Rome in person when he visited them. But he was giving them a heads up of his message when he wrote them this letter. In Romans chapter 1, in the first 17 verses, we kind of have an introduction. But then starting in Romans 1:18 and going all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 21, St. Paul talks about the universal character of sin. Sin has impacted the entire human race, not only Jewish people, but also Gentile people. The Jews have the advantage of having been given the Word of God, the law of God. But having the law of God and doing the law of God are two different things. So he concludes in Romans 3:21, both of Jews and of Gentiles, those who have special revelation, the Scripture, and those who have not received special revelation, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he begins there in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, if I'm not mistaken, Romans 3:23, he begins to talk about how we can have right standing with God. Romans 3:21, yes, he says, Romans 3:21 it is, where the cutoff point is, page 1750, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through Romans chapter 5, the very last verse there, Romans 5:21, so then just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He talks about our having a right relationship with God, justification. Now beginning in Romans chapter 6 and going all the way through the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 39, he talks about the change that God effects within us as believers. Justification, Romans 3:21 through 5:21. Sanctification, Romans 6:1 through Romans 8:39. Justification, God, even though we're still sinners, declares us absolutely righteous in His sight and deals with us as if we are absolutely righteous in His sight, and therefore there's no condemnation for us. Romans 6:1 following, God then begins to produce within us what He has already done for us. Justification is outside of us. It has to do with our standing. Sanctification is inside of us. It has to do with our state. So with that rather lengthy introduction, let's start here at Romans 6. You've really begun to understand the gospel if you're led to ask the question that Paul asked in Romans 6:1. he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Why would anyone ask that question? They would ask that question because if we really understand the gospel, we're led to that thought. See, the gospel is not about being good. It's not about obedience. The gospel is simply this. It's not by the works that you've done. It's not even by keeping the law of God that you're right with God. It is merely, utterly, solely of grace. And if it's by grace, as Paul says in Romans 11:6, then it's no longer by works. And if works have any part in it whatsoever, it's no longer grace. Because if you have any merit of your own to contribute, grace is no longer grace. Immediately when you come to grips with the truth of the gospel, that I'm right with God solely on the basis of His grace, rooted solely in God's act for me in Christ when Jesus died for my sins, when He lived a holy life in my place. When you begin to come to grips with the fact that you receive that gift of right standing with God solely by means of faith, and works have nothing to do with it, then you're pressed sometimes to ask that question, well, if it's all of grace, why not sin? And so Paul's response to that is, shall we go on sinning so that grace... By no means, he responds and says to that question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, he says. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We need to understand that in conversion, what happens in a moment of time is that we die to self. But that death doesn't work itself out completely in this life. Let me illustrate it in a parallel way physically. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden about eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They would die. When would they die, according to Genesis? As soon as they ate it. But did Adam and Eve die as soon as they ate it? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Yes, in the moment that they ate it, they died. But that death, which was, in a certain sense, it was immediate and radical, did not work itself out to the nth degree for literally hundreds of years. In other words, the death is not simply spiritual death. It begins with spiritual death and works itself out in every area of life. We know that they died, not just in the day they ate of it, but in the moment they ate of it, because suddenly they became aware of themselves. And they became aware of their vulnerability, of their nakedness, of their transparency. They began to feel guilt, and they began to feel shame. That was the first outworking of the principle of death that immediately hit them and hit them in the totality of their being. Yet that principle of death did not work itself out in them as individuals and in their descendants for a long time to come. So there is a definitive moment of death, but then there's the outworking of the principle of death that eventually extends to even their bodies, so that finally both Adam and Eve die, and we assume are buried. You see that principle of death not only working out in them individually, and this is just a brief rabbit trail, but in the generations. Adam and Eve's sin is bad, but their children's sins become worse. There's their firstborn son, Cain. Their secondborn son, Abel. And we find jealousy. Jealousy that isn't dealt with. That jealousy rises up in anger that results in the first murder, and so on. And so death is a progressive thing as well as a one-time experience. We experience spiritual death. Adam and Eve, rather, experienced spiritual death in a moment of time, but then it works itself out progressively. So when St. Paul says here that we've died to sin, I think we might think of it in the same way. There is a point in time when a person putting his trust in Christ experiences a death to sin. And it's instantaneous. Though we may not even be aware of it in our own perception of our experience, We may not be aware of it, even. There is the beginning of a change that results as a direct consequence of that moment of change. That's here described as a death. He goes on further. He says, verse 3, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And so He takes this ordinance of baptism, that which God has ordained, a mystery or a pledge. The Latin word for pledge, meaning the Latin word for pledge, is sacramentum, from which we get the word sacrament. And He looks at that ordinance, and He sees within that ordinance a picture of what happens to us experientially when we come to Christ in faith. When we come to Christ in faith, we die. We're buried, and we rise again. We die, we're buried, we rise again. And He's saying that baptism not only pictures this for us, but if our faith is really in Christ, then even through baptism we experience it. In other words, not that everybody that's baptized experiences it, and not that you have to be baptized in order to experience it, but baptism is a means whereby if we're looking to Christ, we may experience the beginning of that work of dying, being buried, and rising with Christ into a new life. Verse 5, "If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." What is He saying? He's not saying here that a Christian will never sin again. But He's saying the dominion of sin has been broken. The lordship of sin has been broken. And that was that terminology used both in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Baptist Confession of Faith. That dominion of sin, the moment that you come to Jesus in true faith, not only are you declared righteous, but you receive the Holy Spirit. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, "In whom, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That means this work begins. And in the beginning of this work, what happens? The dominion, the lordship of sin over us is broken. We have a new master. The old master, sin, has been dealt a death blow. We have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's saying, we are no longer in a bondage to sin, helpless and hopeless. And we'll see some qualifications of that in a moment. And then He goes on here in verse 8. He says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." Now He says, verse 11, "In the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourselves, calculate yourselves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore," verse 12, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." Verse 14, "For sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law," under law but under grace. Now there's something profound here. Why is the dominion of sin hard and heavy on people? Because the wages of sin is death. Every time you yield to sin, you incur a bondage. You start out as a child, you self-consciously tell a lie, your conscience bothers you, but the next time you tell that lie, it doesn't bother you as much. The next time you tell that lie, it doesn't bother you as much as you did the second time. And so on. And eventually you have developed a stronghold in your life. You've developed an area where sin is operating freely and where your conscience has been seared, just as you take a piece of meat. If you're going to cook a nice piece of meat, a roast, before you slow cook it and dry it out, what you want to do is to put it on a skillet that's real hot, slap that roast down there on and all of its sides. You sear it. You cause that the external surface of that roast to be sealed by the heat so the juices are trapped in, and that's what happens. When you sin and you don't respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or to the conviction of your conscience, and you begin to suppress that, it becomes easier and easier to do. Now he's telling us something here. He's saying that when we came to Jesus, this power was broken. And he says, sin, verse 14, shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace. See, you have to understand something. Flip over, we'll jump ahead for a moment in order to understand this further. Romans 8, page 1756, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? Every time you sin, the wages of sin is death. So you commit sin, you incur death. What does death produce? More sin. More sin produces more death. More death produces more sin. More sin produces more death. Do you see that? It's the law of sin and death. It's a vicious cycle. It's a spiraling downward. When you first tell the lie and don't deal with it, you incur a deadening in your conscience. As your conscience becomes deadened, you begin to lie more. As you begin to lie more and not deal with it, your conscience becomes more deadened to conviction. As your conscience becomes more deadened to conviction, you begin to lie more. Do you see the vicious cycle? That's the law of sin and death. But what he's saying is that because of justification, because we're now no longer condemned by the law, because Christ has broken the condemning power of the law over us and we're declared righteous by God, therefore the basis of the hardening of the heart, being given over to our own sinfulness, is now removed. Because we're no longer aliens and enemies of God, we're rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So no longer do we incur a further bondage to sin. See, we've got to understand something. The bondage to sin is itself a judgment of God. But Christ has taken away the judgment of God by being judged in our place, and therefore this bondage to sin that we incur by our own sinfulness is broken. So we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he tells us here, again speaking of sanctification, he says that this is broken in us. He says, for sin shall not be your master because you're not under law. The law demands a judgment on your life. The law therefore demands a hardening of your heart, further searing of the conscience, producing more sin. But we're not under that anymore. We need to understand that we're under grace. It's so important that we begin not with sanctification, but with justification, because if you begin with sanctification, you fail to understand that the basis of our change is that God has declared us righteous, and therefore we're no longer being punished for our sins by being given over to our sins in an increasing bondage. And so, sin shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace. Now let's go back to verse 11. Romans 6:11, page 1754. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Somebody has said that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. The cults are the unpaid bills of the church. What does that mean? Well, the church, and by the church I don't mean the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Catholic church or whatever. I mean what? I mean every gathering of Bible-believing people where the Word of God is taught. Throughout church history, the church at various times has neglected truth. In the 19th century, to a great degree, the church neglected the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Didn't mean it denied it, but it neglected it. And so cults would spring up with wild theories about the second coming of Christ, and so back, I believe, in 1840, there was a group of people who quit their jobs and went out because they felt like they had dated Scripture and came up with the fact that Christ would have to return in 1840, thereabouts. What was that? That was a cult. Didn't mean those people were going to hell. It just means that they went off in a wacky extreme, reacting to the church's failure to teach in a balanced way biblical truth. Now, I want to say something. I believe that the prosperity gospel, quote unquote, is one such distortion. Why do I say it's a distortion? It's a distortion of a biblical truth. What's the biblical truth? God's normal will for your life is that you be in health and that you have sufficient wealth to take care of your needs, the needs of those you're responsible for, and have enough to share with others who are in need. I believe the Bible teaches that. I said that's God's normal will. When you read the book of Proverbs and you go about thinking about how ought I to live and how ought I to expect my life, you think of that in those terms. When we pray, we pray with trusting God for healing. I believe it's God's will that I be in good health. I believe it's God's will that normally I can count on my health and that I take responsibility for my body, what I put into it, a certain amount of exercise and so on. But I believe God for good health. But God has fine print in Scripture. And the fine print of the contract is sometimes you're going to get sick. And it's not as a punishment because you've sinned. It's because God has some special thing. You know, sometimes we get to going so fast, doing good things in Jesus' name. Work, 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 doing for our family, doing for the church, busy at work, even reading our Bibles and praying, but not having our heart in it because we're just going so fast, we can't slow down. And, you know, sometimes the only way the Lord, it's not a punishment, but it's a way of saying, hey, take a little break here. Let's spend a little time. Now, I prefer to take my break without fever and a headache. But, you know, if that's the only way the Lord can get me to slow down and to meditate on the Word of God and to reflect on my life circumstances, so I'm simply saying what? It's normally God's will that you be healthy. It's normally God's will that you have sufficient money to take care of needs. But it isn't always God's will. And I think the prosperity gospel takes that which is normally God's will and says that it's always God's will and it's up to you to make sure it happens by not saying something stupid. Why do I bring that up? Because I want to say something about positive confession that's very positive. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I remember years ago we had a guest preacher back in the 70s here, Dr. Robert Raymond. And I remember Dr. Robert Raymond, who had taken a series of sermons that actually was very similar to a book written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, From Faith to Fear, or Fear to Faith, about Habakkuk. And Dr. Raymond kind of expounded on those messages from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And it was a wonderful series. But one of the things that Dr. Raymond said, I'll never forget, is we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. We need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. What do I mean here? Where is this rabbit trail coming back to that I've gone off onto in positive confession? I want to tell you this about sanctification, about the pursuit of holiness. You have got to make positive confessions about yourself and your walk with God if you ever want to have a good walk with God. Let me put it to you this way. Through a bizarre series of circumstances, God gave me some years ago a ministry with people in the homosexual community. It all began because I got upset reading the newspaper here in Alexandria a short time after I moved here when the Anita Bryant orange juice controversy came up, and I wrote a letter to the editor and said, you know, here's what the Bible says about homosexuality. And I quoted in there 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, 11. Where it said, such were some of you. And I said, there is power in Jesus Christ to change. And there happened to be an employee who was a professional counselor at one of our state facilities who was dealing with a man who had molested children. I told the story last Sunday morning. And in the course of dealing with that man, he said, now don't go believing this kind of stuff. And he pulled out, he had clipped that thing out of the letter to the editor of the town talk and said, don't go believing this stuff. Well, through that fellow contacted me. And I was able to minister to him and through him to others. And before long, I ministered to lots and lots of folks who had this in their background. And I began to feel I was getting in over my head at a point. So I began to look around for people who had active ministries to that community. And I contacted a fellow out in California, long distance. And he and I had a number of conversations about it. And one of the things he told me was so important in dealing with male homosexuals and dealing with lesbians was this. Never, ever encourage a person to label himself or herself as gay. See, when you start saying, I am a homosexual, I am a lesbian, you have immediately labeled yourself that way. Same thing you might say in terms of alcohol. I am an alcoholic. I am an adulterer. I am a murderer. I am a thief. There's a place for honest confession of your sin. But having come to Jesus, we need to begin to make new affirmations. I am not what I was. Such were some of you. In other words, holding your hand there at Romans 11, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves. What's he saying here? He's saying calculate. It's just like you've gone to the grocery store, and if you keep mental notes of what you're spending as you go, you don't get quite so much sticker shock when you go to the checkout. Because you know, well, this was a $5 cut of meat, and well, these cans of string beans, well, that was about $2. And you're calculating as you go what you're spending, see? So that way you're not shocked. Well, it's the same concept. You need to be calculating that you're a new person in Christ. Let's hold our hands there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is that verse, and see what it says there. He's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, And starting there in verse 9, do you not know that the wicked, that's page 1777, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. Notice the word. You were sanctified. God has begun that process of change. You were justified, declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what do you say to a gay person who says, I want to change. I want the power of God in my life. What do you say to the adulterous person who's gone from one affair to another, and this is a lifelong pattern of immorality? What do you say to that person? What do you say to the person who is given over to drunkenness? What do you say to the person? What do you say to the person who's caught up in stealing and this dishonesty just rises up within them? You don't say to them, you'll never be tempted again, because we're always tempted. Even the Lord Jesus was tempted. Just because you're tempted to steal doesn't mean you have to steal. Just because you're tempted to lie doesn't mean you have to lie. Just because you're tempted to commit adultery doesn't mean you have to commit adultery. Just because you're tempted to do lesbian and homosexual immoral sex acts doesn't mean you have to do those things. And just because you're tempted in those areas doesn't mean that you haven't received a new nature in Christ. Let me tell you, the devil wants you to label yourself according to the temptations he throws your way. See, this is how the devil talks to us. Now remember, when the devil talks to us, he always uses your voice. That's one reason why you need to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. The devil always uses your voice. You can't tell it's the devil. It seems like it's you. So there you go. And maybe it's a problem with alcohol. And you yield to it. And you've had your beer. Then you've had your second beer. Then you've had your third beer, fourth beer, fifth beer. I had a fellow tell me one time, Bob, I don't understand it. He said, I can't get drunk anymore. So what do you mean? I said, how much are you drinking? He said, well, I sit down and drink a case, pretty much a case of beer a day. And I just said, well, the reason you can't get drunk anymore is that you're never sober. I said, well, what happens? So you've gone off the wagon and you've gotten drunk. What will the devil say to you? Listen to how the devil talks. He uses your voice in your mind and he says, I'm just a drunk. That's what I'm always going to be. I'll never change. This is how I am. I'm a prisoner to it. I tell you, you get around a bunch of people that negatively confess their bondage to alcohol, you're going to be a drunk. What you need to get around is people who confess, or a group of people who confess, I'm no longer in bondage to alcohol. Same thing with adultery. You start hanging out with people who say, well, you know, I'm in bondage to this. Man, I just can't help myself. You know, I try, I go straight for a few weeks, a few months, but then, you know, I meet this woman and or I meet this man, and before long I'm in another affair. And then here's how the devil talks to you, and they say, well, you know, you're just an adulterer. That's how you are. That's how you're always going to be. Your daddy was an adulterer. Your grandmama was an adulterer. It was a pattern in your family and in your genes. And that's why you take your jeans off. And so, you know, that's how you are. And that's how you're always going to be. You're just defeated. You're whipped. You're never going to change. Romans chapter 6. You need to start calculating you're different. When the devil starts throwing those temptations at you and discouraging thoughts start vomiting themselves up like having had 20 hot dogs and a gallon of lemonade and lying down to go to sleep at night and about 2 hours later, waking up with reflux, which a gallon of lemonade and 20 hot dogs will do. When the awful thoughts start regurgitating themselves up and an acid reflux in your mind just telling you, you worthless bum, that's how you are, it's how you're always going to be, you got to what? You got to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself and say what? Here's what you say. You memorize a passage of Scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you say, you know, it's true there that the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 6:10 that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. But praise God, verse 11, that's what I was. I'm not that way anymore. I've been washed. I've been set apart, sanctified, changed by an act of the Holy Spirit working in me to give me a new nature. And I've been declared righteous. God no longer condemns me for my past life by leaving me in bondage. I'm justified. That's not who I am. That's who I was. Need to start talking. Sometimes you need to yell at yourself. Just make sure when you yell at yourself, it's in your car where nobody can see you, or in a room in your house that others can't hear you, or way out in the woods. But you need to talk to yourself. You need to affirm things about yourself. Turning over to Romans chapter 6. And what St. Paul tells us to do here. In view of the fact that we have experienced sanctification as a work that is definitive, though not complete in this life, we need to start telling ourselves what we are. He says in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let's say the sin is alcohol. Am I saying that you can do the same things that other people can do? Not necessarily. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. What do you mean by that? He meant there's no thing too extreme to do in order to avoid sinning. That's what he meant. You think he meant it literally? I think he meant that as extreme and as radical as it sounds to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand, he meant for us to go to the extreme length to give up whatever, no matter how good and nice and wholesome it is in itself, to give up whatever causes us to sin. So, you know, let's say that you've been a drunk. Let's say that your pattern was that you get off work in Pineville back in the days when Pineville was totally dry, and except for the Red Horse Tavern or whatever it was down 107, you couldn't buy a drink. So every day when you got off work at Pineville Craft, you came across the expressway, and you turned, and you got across the bridge, and you exited and got on Lee Street, and you went to Hocus Pocus, because you knew there was a sign there, beer crossing. And you knew that you wanted to slow down and not hit any beer, and keep your eyes out. So you'd slow down, you'd pull in their parking lot, and you'd go across the beer crossing sign, and you'd get yourself a case of beer, and you'd start popping and sipping. And, you'd go home after about four or five beers, you'd plop down in the easy chair and drink some more beers and get more upset as you watch the evening news, and then you'd drink some more beers, and then you'd fall asleep, and about 11 o'clock you became amorous, having come to, and you wondered why your wife was not interested. Well, let me say, it may be a sin to drive down Lee Street for you. Not a sin for me to drive down Lee Street. Doesn't bother me to drive past the place. But it may be a sin for you. I'm not saying that this doctrine of definitive sanctification, where the power of sin is broken in our lives, means that we are free to expose ourselves to temptations So I'm saying that whatever leads to sin, we need to regard as sinful in ourselves. So, let's say that that's been the pattern of your life for the past 25 years. You need to find a different route home. That's what you need to do. You need to take whatever steps, no matter how extreme, radical, and wacky, and your neighbor and your friend talks to you and says, "Man, that's the craziest thing I ever heard of. Your preacher told you you couldn't drive down Lee Street. Well, that's the most legalistic." Well, no, all I'm saying is, if you can't do it without sinning, without it leading you to sin, then don't do it. Even if it seems extreme, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. That's what Jesus is saying. If it's painful and it's radical, go as radical and painful as you have to go in order to avoid putting yourself in a place of temptation. But let me say this. Never make the statement, "I am an alcoholic," even if you qualify it with a participle regarding recovery. That is a stupid statement to make, because you've just labeled yourself being in bondage to sin. I'm telling you, I don't care who says it. I don't care how many million people stand up and say, "Oh, you've got to label yourself. And we'll take your 12 steps." The devil with that stuff. That labeling is from the pit of hell. What I'm saying is, instead of saying that, you need to say, "I was a drunkard." Let's not use euphemistic language. "We had an affair. We committed adultery. I have a problem with alcohol. I was a drunkard, but I am no more because I've come to Jesus and He's broken the power of alcohol in my life. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I was." Again, I'm not saying that you're free to go out and drink, and I'm not saying that you're free to go out and do this or go out and do that. You have to do what? You avoid that which leads you to sin. But don't label yourself. What do you label yourself then? According to verse 11, you are to label yourself as what? Dead to sin, but alive to Christ. So let's say that a person has been involved in homosexuality. What should that person say? Here is a testimony of a man who was, or a woman who is converted to Christ out of homosexuality. What would they say? They'd say something like this. "You know that early in my life I began to get involved in things that were not right, that were not moral. And unlike some of my peers, I began to go, here I am a woman, and I began to become involved with other women. And it wasn't long before I was doing immoral things with other women. And a lot of this grew out of my experience, early childhood. I felt bitterness, I felt rejection, particularly by men, and so I became involved with other women. And for a decade, I was involved with sex with other women as a lesbian. But you know, I came to Jesus. And while from time to time I'm still tempted to get involved with another woman, I'm not who I was. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. I was a lesbian, but I am no longer a lesbian." Do you see the importance? What am I talking about in terms of positive confession with regard to sanctification? I'm saying that you've got to start talking to yourself and telling yourself that you don't have to yield to sin. Let me say one last thing on this, and we'll pick it up again next week. I have said throughout this evening, as I have said many times in sermons, in this life we will never know entire perfection. You will mess up from time to time. You may completely overcome sexual sin, or you may completely overcome alcohol-related sin, but you're always going to have to struggle with some sin somehow, some way, and from time to time you're going to lose the battle. Let me tell you the devil's cleverest lie, and he always uses your voice, never forget that, his cleverest lie is to take the doctrine of the fact that sanctification, becoming like Jesus, becoming holy, is never complete in this life. He will twist that to tell you that you've got to live in bondage to sin. And what I'm saying is, according to the teaching of Romans 6 about sanctification, we'll pick it up again where we're leaving off tonight. pick it up, God willing, next week. The important thing to remember is what? Just because I will never achieve entire holiness and absolute moral perfection in this life doesn't mean that I don't have right now today real victory in Jesus. And I've got to not only believe that I have victory in Jesus, I need to confess that I have victory in Jesus. And I want to tell you, it's not just confessing it to other folks. The singularly most important thing, Romans 6:11, that you can do in terms of confessing that the power of sin has been broken when you came to Jesus, we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. So the next time the devil throws something your way and it happens to be reminiscent of something out of your past, be it 5 years ago or 25 years ago, you need to start making some Bible-based affirmations. You need to go to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, and start calculating yourself dead. That's what you do in the grocery store. Okay, let's see. Okay, $5.95 for this Boston butt here. Let's see. $1.29 a can for these string beans. Let's see. 1, 2, 3. Okay. And you're doing this running total as you're going. You're calculating. And you're maybe talking out loud. When I do numbers, I have to do them out loud. I get so easily distracted. And so I do them out loud. I'm calculating as I go. Not always. Sometimes I'm more like, wow, I sure like that. I didn't even look at the price that I get home. Calculate. What do you do? What do you calculate? You calculate 1 Corinthians 6. Yes, I was a drunkard. Yes, I was an adulterer. Yes, I was a homosexual. Or yes, I was a thief. Or yes, I was this. Or yes, I was that. But I'm not that anymore. And you've got to talk to yourself. And you've got to come to that temptation and say, you know, I don't have to do this because I'm not that way anymore. Is it pulled? Is there a pull to do that? Sure. You know, Jesus was pulled by temptation to do all the bad things that anybody ever did. But He never yielded to that pull. That pull was outside of Him. And we need to recognize it's outside of me because I'm not who I was. I am a new woman. I am a new man in Jesus Christ. And I need to confess it not only to my neighbor and to God. I need to confess it regularly to myself. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Because the moment you came to Jesus, this definitive act of sanctification that began a process, that occurred. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God and the truth about sanctification. And I want to beg You, Lord, for each of us here, give us this week, when we are tempted to sin, to stop and to remind ourselves, I died to that. That man that did that, he's under the ground. I'm a new man. I'm a new woman. I've risen with Christ. I don't have to yield my body, my mind, to this kind of mess any longer because I have real and substantial victory in Jesus. Amen.